the coming up. Yeah. It's always interesting to see who is more excited about Christmas, the ones who are receiving the presents or the ones giving the presents, right? It's always the joke that I saw, the meme that I saw this week was the dads are always super excited to find out what they gave their kids for Christmas, right? But the anticipation's always great, right? You have your wish list of things that you really want to get, and once everything's wrapped and put under the tree, you're comparing your list to the size and the shape of the boxes under the tree, right? Everybody wants to know whether or not they got the thing. Like, there's just that one thing that I just got to have. And we're always curious to see, is it going to happen? And the anticipation is just, it's just brutal, especially once they're under the tree, you just can't wait. How many of you, confession time, were peekers, right? Yeah, peeling back. Everybody knows that that tape, you can peel it off if you're careful, and you can see to the corner and just put it back, and nobody knows, right? You're the reason why parents hide presents, right? They hide them in closets and stuff like that. And then what did you do? You looked for them, right? You looked for them, and then you still peeled it back. And yeah, those are things that happened in my family, I will admit. Nothing I can do about my older brother. But yeah. Yeah. I knew that was going to happen to me one day. I was going to pay for it. Can you imagine what it would be like if one year Christmas got postponed? I don't know why it would happen, some sort of natural disaster or something happens, but it doesn't matter whether it's Christmas Eve that you do your presents or Christmas morning, whatever your family tradition is, you can't do it. You have to push it off a day. Like, wouldn't that just be torture? Like, Clark talked about ecstasy and agony. Like, that would be agony, having to wait another day. They're right there. Like, why can't we open them? Or imagine if it got pushed back a full week for whatever reason, whatever the crisis that comes about, you can't open your presents for an entire week. Would you suffer? Like, you would suffer just dealing with your kids, right? With dealing with their suffering. I don't know if I would call it empathy, but there would be suffering that would happen. Imagine a year. We can't, right? We have no way to really imagine what that would be like. It's a ridiculous thing because it would never happen. But just for the sake of argument, just humor me. Just for a moment, imagine with me, if you didn't know when, and you're not provided with a deadline, not even a proximity, Christmas is indefinitely postponed. And every day you wake up wondering, is it Christmas yet? Can we open our presents? How long would it take before discontent would set in? And that your disbelief, man, Christmas is never going to get here. How long would it take before interest in the presents wanes, or people try to take things into their own hands and make it happen? How long will we wait? Our story this morning is set during what is called the intertestamental period. It's this time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Lasted about 400 years, and after the last words were spoken by the prophet Malachi, heaven went silent for almost 400 years. No prophets, no visions, no theophanies, no clouds by day or a pillar of fire by night, no angels. Whole generations passed without any new word from the Lord. Not only did the people of Israel long to hear the Lord again, there was also this carrot being dangled out, this promise of a Messiah, this promised one who would come and save them. Because after being conquered time and time again by various nations, the Jews had a serious desire for God to speak again. And he does. We're reading from Luke this morning, chapter 1, starting at verse 5, reading through to verse 25. Luke 1, 5 to 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were very advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." He said that at a whisper, by the way. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which were fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, and he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now we learn quite a few things about Zechariah in this story, and Elizabeth. Zechariah is one of about 18,000 priests who ministered in the temple. They were separated into different divisions that would take turns doing the priestly duties to serve the Lord and to serve the people of Israel. 2 times a year, each division would serve, and once in their entire life as a priest, they would perform the role that Zechariah is performing on this day. Once. The priest would enter to burn incense, which was this visual representation of the prayers of the people going into heaven to the Lord. There's numerous places in Scripture where it talks about our prayers going up like incense. While he's performing his responsibilities, this angel, not just any angel, but the angel Gabriel comes, gives him this proclamation, everything plays out exactly like Gabriel says. Now, the primary story here is this miraculous birth of John the Baptist. He's a cousin of Jesus, the second Elijah, the voice of one calling in the wilderness. We've got the angel, this temporary curse that's put on Zechariah where he's no longer allowed to speak. He's mute. This late in life pregnancy, all of these things are given to show that this was not just a regular occurrence. Sometimes we take things that are miraculous and we try to explain them away, right? Well, eventually it was bound to happen. That's how we would have explained this, minus all the fanfare. I see a parallel between the silence of the Lord from heaven and the silence of Elizabeth's womb. Both. There was this tremendous yearning and longing for an answer. There's my answer. It wasn't just the silence of the womb that was ending with this event, but the 400 years of ongoing puzzlement and yearning and desire and hope of an entire nation was ending on this day. The Lord crashes beautifully into the picture, leaving no doubt that this birth is His doing. The Lord is on the move again. Can you imagine the excitement that these people would have after 400 years of nothing, nothing new? When Wendy and I moved here in 2012, we had a house up in Fort Scott that we had worked on, and we'd bought it and we put it on the market, and it was so hard being here and not being able to do anything with that. It's just far enough to Fort Scott to not be able to just jump up there and come back and forth and show people the house or check on the house. And at one point we had a gal who we got into a rent to own agreement with. And that was just an absolute disaster. I can tell you stories that were just so frustrating. After several years where she just ended up just not buying the house, we were just, really we were just trying to be kind and generous to this single mom who really just needed a leg up. And we felt like that was what the Lord wanted us to do. And so we kept pursuing this and we kept extending it with her until finally we had to evict her. Because she breached the contract so many different ways. So I go back, after she gets out, I go back up, and it was, I remember specifically, because it was Baptism Sunday in August, and we were having our picnic and the baptisms, and right after church, I jetted up to Fort Scott to check on the house just to see how things were. We hadn't heard anything from the real estate agent for quite a while, and I get up there, and the entire house, wall to wall, ceiling and floor, covered in mold. I walked in and I just couldn't believe it. Some of that was just without anybody in the house. There's no airflow. There's no traffic. And houses are weird a little bit in that they kind of last longer when there's people in them. But when a house is vacant, it just falls apart. And the humidity never had a way to get out, and so black mold everywhere. And I'm looking around, and I'm just thinking, like, all of our equity is in this house. We've been waiting for 4 years to sell this place. And as far as I know, now it's worthless. We're just going to have to light a match and burn it and take a loss. And I'm heartbroken. I had to come back. It was so hard to come back knowing that. My heart was so heavy. And I came back and I wanted to celebrate this beautiful thing of people, you know, showing their faith to the Lord in these baptisms and do that. And I kept it all together as best I could. And then afterwards, Wes pulled me aside. He could tell. We had a great relationship. And he just asked me what was going on. And I just bawled, which is hard to do anyway, right? And I just sobbed. So I don't know what we're going to do. And fortunately for us, we're part of a great church. And this church came through and just in so many different ways. Somebody paid debt to have ServPro come out, and they went in and did a professional cleaning. And then you guys came and we painted everything and cleaned everything and repaired some of the stuff that had happened from one of the tornadoes that had gone through. Like, it was so awesome that this, the way this church served us. So we got it cleaned up. We got it on the market. We found another couple wanted to do a rent to own. I'm thinking, oh. We sort of knew this family, so we said, okay, we'll do this. It was, well, year contract, a year passes, they can't, things that happened with this job. So we got another 2 years. 7 years we're into this, and Wendy and I are thinking, are we ever going to sell our house? It was hard. When we first moved here, we lived in Mom and Dad's basement because we didn't have a place to go. And then we were renting Butch McCorkle's little 700-square-foot house over here, which was great. It was local. It was close. But, man, the boys had to share a room, which is not great for high school boys. We were so desperate for that house to sell and wondering, when is it ever going to happen? Even questions like, did we make the wrong choice? Is this a sign to us that we weren't supposed to move here? Like, all sorts of things go through your mind, all these questions that you have. That's what we see in this story. Is it starts out, there's 400 years of waiting and longing. We don't know how old Zechariah and Elizabeth were, but they have this waiting. And they're looking for an answer, but there's silence from heaven. So what do we do with these enduring periods where God seems to be ignoring us? How are we supposed to respond to that? I think the answer is in our story, or an answer, verses 5, 6, and 7. If we look back at that again. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child. Luke makes it very clear, these were good people. Not just good salt of the earth people, but these were holy, righteous, obedient to the Lord people. Now, that doesn't mean that they were sinless or perfect. You can't do that. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that one of the most unifying characteristics of all mankind, we sin. Right? Universally, we sin. But Zechariah and Elizabeth are ceremonially clean. They are ritually righteous people. To the best of their ability, they live a holy life, and when they fail, what they would do is they would do all of the things that God requires of them to do to atone for their wrongdoing. Paul makes a similar claim about himself. Paul, the guy who says, I am the chief of sinners, in Philippians 3, he provides this list of all of his religious accolades, ending with, as to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. So we have these good, obedient, righteous folks. Zechariah was a priest, the ancient equivalent of a pastor. He dedicated his life to serving the Lord and to serving the Lord's people. And yet, Elizabeth is barren. We know what shame that culture attached to barrenness. You know, one of her primary roles was to provide kids, to provide heirs, to give birth, and not being able to do so was a disgrace. She talks about it at the very end of this passage in verse 25. The reproach was taken away from her at the end of this story. When Rachel pleads with Jacob, she says, give me children or else I die. And in that, you there's a desperation that you feel, that you sense. Ezekiel and Zechariah, Elizabeth and Zechariah were righteous people, but they're barren. The thing that they really desperately want, they don't have. It's easy to think about when Zechariah is in performing the intercession, the prayer for the nation. It's pretty easy to think maybe he slipped in this personal prayer, right? Hey, while I got your attention, I'd really like to have a son. Really like to have a child. Really love to have a baby. There's two truths I see here. There's two takeaways that I see in this. One is this. Just because you live a holy life, it doesn't guarantee that you will receive everything that you want. Just because you live a holy life doesn't guarantee that you will receive everything that you want. How many years did they pray for a child? And what kind of questions would you struggle with? You know, you might ask, well, what did I do wrong? Why isn't God listening to our prayers? Is God even real? I wanted to ask the question, at what point do you stop asking for a child? Like, we assume, like, it's interesting to think about Zechariah giving that prayer while he's in there performing his ministerial duties, but maybe he didn't. Maybe at this point they're at the age where they stopped praying for a child. And they know all the different stories of miraculous births, like Rachel and Sarah and Hannah and Rebecca and, you know, the mother of Samson. They know that it's possible for God to still do this. But those stories all happened while God was still communicating with his people. Now he's silent. There's not even anybody alive at this point who witnessed any of those things. Two righteous people who clearly love the Lord are waiting and waiting and waiting. Now, you could argue that eventually they did get a son, eventually. But they didn't know that, and for decades, they did two things. They waited and they obeyed. People mistakenly believe that when you become a Christian, that you start to, everything changes for you, and it reminds me of this ridiculous movie from in the early 2000s, Napoleon Dynamite. I'm not showing a clip. I'll save you that today. One reprieve. But there's this part in the movie where Pedro, who's the best friend of the main character, Napoleon, he's running for student council. And they get these great shirts that became viral. Vote for Pedro, right? White shirt, red vote for Pedro on it. But does anybody remember what Pedro's catchphrase was, what his pitch was to everyone? If you vote for Pedro, all of your wildest dreams will come true, right? What a great pitch, but he can't make good on it, right? It's an impossible thing for him to come through with. But sometimes people have this idea about Christianity that's what being a Christian is like. Become a Christian and all of your wildest dreams come true. You get everything that you want. All of your problems go away and all the things that you want magically come into your life. Well, why didn't that happen for Zechariah and Elizabeth? Why hasn't that happened for you? Because I know that there are people in this room who are wrestling. There are things that you want. There are prayers that are unanswered, and you don't know what to do with that. Which brings me to my second takeaway. Even though Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't get what they wanted, they didn't stop being righteous, did they? It says that they're well advanced in years. Not getting the child that they prayed for didn't prevent them from continuing to live a righteous life. I think there's a valuable lesson in that, because oftentimes we like to barter with the Lord, don't we? I will do these things that you ask me to do, or not do these things that you've asked me to not do. I'll avoid the behaviors you would have me abstain from, as long as I get something out of it too. It's like we hold our righteousness ransom. But if you don't give me some sort of payout, some sort of return on my investment, I'm out. And we do that sometimes. When we pray for things and it doesn't happen, we pray for somebody to get better who is sick, or we pray for our bills to be made, or for us to keep our job or to get a job, or for these relationships to be repaired, and things don't happen the way that we have prayed for them to happen, we say, I'm out. What's the point? I'm not getting anything out of this. Life is not a bargaining system where we offer our good behavior to the Lord in exchange for good gifts in return. We live righteous lives because that is the chief reason for our existence. Ecclesiastes 12 makes this very clear. After talking about all the different things that people can do to try to find satisfaction and try to find meaning in their life, the author says this, the end of the matter is this: all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's why we exist, is to honor him with our life. Sometimes the Lord is silent. He doesn't give us the things that we are praying for. And sometimes he holds, and his timing, though, is so good. And even though he doesn't always give us what we want when we want it, he always gives us what we need when we need it. Philippians 4:19 says this, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." There's a promise there. God promises to give us not everything that we want, but he does promise to always give us everything we need. And at some point, this requires us to surrender even our desires to the Lord, to trust him to do what is best. I found this really good quote. It hit me pretty hard. It says, "If you can't be content with what God has given you today, you won't be content with what he will give you tomorrow." If you can't be content with what God has given you today, you won't be content with what he will give you tomorrow. What do you so desperately desire that the Lord has not given you? How are you dealing with this unfulfilled desire? How are you responding to the silence from heaven? Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18 says this, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there's no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls," dire picture, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation." Philip Yancey said that faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. I'll say that again as well. Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. And sometimes we don't get to see when things are going to happen. It'd be easy to argue that Joseph and Elizabeth did get what they received, but how long did they have to live before that fulfillment came? They didn't know it was going to happen, but they lived a long, faithful, obedient, loyal life, because that's what God deserves. I think Zechariah and Elizabeth knew this truth, and they lived their lives according to that truth. We always want to know why things happen the way they do and why couldn't things happen in a different way, but faith doesn't provide all of those answers, does it? It'd be false to say that. But by faith, we are able to see things that others cannot see. Some people say that seeing is believing, but the truer statement is believing is seeing. That's the way things actually work. This time of year, we always make a great fuss about, you know, the gift that God gave us in Christ Jesus. And there's great reason to do so. We know full well how precious a gift that he is to us. But this Christmas season, maybe we focus instead on what we can give to him. What gift do we bring? A righteous life, lived in honor of a mighty God who is worthy of all allegiance, love, and obedience. Not because we hope to get something in return, but because that is the chief duty of mankind, to fear God and obey his commandments. Go forth and live lives worthy of the gospel you have received. Be like Zechariah and Elizabeth. Live a long and faithful life. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this season of Christmas, where we celebrate the coming of your Son, and we know what a joyful truth that is. And we're very excited. We know that there's all sorts of things that are mixed up and jumbled in, Santa Claus and apparently the Easter Bunny, all sorts of different things that have been blended together, the Christmas trees and the presents and all of those things, but we know what the real meaning of this season is really about. It is about you providing a way for us to be righteous ultimately in the end. Our righteousness is filthy rags. We offer up the best we can do, but you clean up the rest of our mess. We know that that happens because of this thing that happened with your Son coming into this world, lying in a manger, growing up, living a righteous life, showing us the way to be saved. And that's through his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you, Father, for his presence in our life. Help us, Father, because we are impatient. And sometimes we just don't have the vision that you have. So we pray, Father, that you help us. And we pray that we honor you with our lives, Lord. Give us strength to live righteous lives. In your name I pray. Amen.